In our study this morning, as we review through the book of Joshua, we're not going to reiterate, of course, everything that's in the book. It's time prohibitive to do that. But we do want to note in our study the questions that our writer asked. And if you'll look at the top of page 74 in your lesson book, the top of page 74, there are a series of questions that we want to look at. I think we've talked about most of these on page 73, and so we'll resume our study on page 74, and then time permitting today we'll get into the book of Judges. When we study or have studied in times past regarding the layout of the land of Palestine, we've talked about the strategic location of the land of Palestine in reference to that part of the Middle East. We've talked about the significance of the trade routes, and I want us to review those just briefly as we examine the identification of the location of the tribes. The way of the sea, you'll see this over here. It follows along the coastal plain. It divides here near Megiddo, and we've talked about Megiddo and its location. Why is the location so important? Randy? All right, it's the location where trade routes cross. If this map was a better map, we would see that there are numerous mountains in here, various valleys, and thus the purpose of these trade routes going through this portion. Whoever controlled this portion controlled the trade, the commerce, essentially around the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you controlled the commerce around the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, you controlled the commerce primarily for that portion of the world. And we want to note that. Further in our study of the trade routes, we identified the Way of Shur. Now, this one being the coastal route, the Way of Shur comes over the portion known as the hill country of the land of Palestine. The hill country. We reach an elevation of about 2,500 or so elevation in feet of an elevation in Jerusalem and so forth. And the trade routes included Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Beersheba, going down then into Egypt, crossing over the Jordan River here near the plain of Jezreel. It was the main trade route throughout the land of Israel, and then the one on the Transjordan side, known as the King's Highway. And you see its relevance as it travels along an elevation of about 2,500 feet, 3,000 feet in elevation, on the high plateau of the Transjordan area. And, of course, wars fought to gain control of these routes because of the significance of the commerce. Now, in our study at the top of page number 74, the question is asked regarding the settlement of the land of Canaan. Which tribes did the King's Highway run through? All right. And Gad. So we've got the King's Highway running through Manasseh, put that back, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. And then the next question, which tribes had a portion of the Valley of Jezreel? Now, we just looked at the overall map of that, and I want to do that just here. But here is the Valley of Jezreel. You'll notice also in here the city of Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo and so forth, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. Why do you suppose that several tribes wanted this portion? Pardon me? Rich land. All right. And the trade routes. You'll notice that these are smaller portions, but nonetheless very fertile in this portion. Here is our map, once again, of the land of Palestine, the way of the sea, the way of Shur, and then the King's Highway, and this is the portion that we're talking about that was given to the smaller tribes. Which tribe received land on both sides of the Jordan River? Manasseh, all right, Manasseh. Now, why did Manasseh receive portions on both sides? Why did Manasseh receive two portions? Yes. All right. We see that Manasseh received, and of course, Joseph's other son was Ephraim, and we've got double portions given to those who descended from Joseph. Why? Jacob loved Joseph. That's right. We find that there was favoritism in the family of Jacob. Randy, work on that question for me. Have that. You said that's a good question. See what you can find out about that from Joshua chapter 17 and chapter 18. Might be a good source. Now, which tribes would be the first to feel an attack from, first of all, Moab or Ammon? Now, you see the location of these places. The Ammonites here and the Moabites here. Now, when you lay that over the land as it's distributed among the tribes, who would feel an impact? All right, Reuben certainly would, because that's the portion that Reuben received. And then the southern coastal plain, who would receive the greatest impact from that? All right, the tribe of Judah and Simeon, who shared in that portion. And then Mesopotamia, that's way off up here. We've seen and we'll see the wars involving the Mesopotamian kings. Who would feel the impact of that? All right, Manasseh certainly would. As it's in that portion, it would lay en route to that portion. The land of Egypt, if they posed a threat, who would feel the impact? Simeon and Judah, once again. And we find that this was not an uncommon occurrence. The Edomites, all right, Simeon and Judah. And then this at the bottom of page 74. You've seen this before. Putting the events in order. This is crucial to our understanding, I believe, of Old Testament history. Putting the events in order. What comes first? All right, the creation. What comes second? The days of the flood. The Egyptian bondage is not next. What comes next? The Tower of Babel, that's right. And then next, the promise to Abraham. Then next, all right, next, all right, and next, the Egyptian bondage, yes. And then the plagues that brought them out, and what's next? All right, the crossing of the Red Sea. And we've discussed the location and so forth. We don't know exactly where. What came next? All right, God made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. What came next? The 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan. Where were they sent in from, by the way? Kadesh Barnea. What came next? All right, the years of wandering. How long was it? 40 years. What came next? Crossing of the Jordan. Yes. Then what came? The conquest of Canaan, and then the division of the land among the tribes of Israel. Now, it's good to sit down and put these in order, but I want you to do something more next time we come across this. I want you to know the passages where they're discussed. Keep that right there, okay? Keep that right there. Got it. The passages where they're discussed. Okay? When we're discussing these in order and you're trying to study these with someone who's not a Christian, you're not always going to have opportunity to have this chart. You might have your Bible, hopefully you will, but you might not do that. You might have their Bible, and you might not have a Bible at all. And I want you to remember the passages where these are discussed. Now, I have another chart that's got these on it, Mom, if that's what you're writing down. Okay. Let me know when you're ready. Go on. Okay. All right. How about that? The creation, Genesis 1. The flood, Genesis chapter 6. And then the Tower of Babel. Where would that be? Genesis chapter 11. And then the promises made to Abraham. Where is that? Genesis 12. That's right. And then Joseph, sold by his brothers. Where's that? Genesis 37. All right, that's right. Now, if you want to identify the 12 tribes, you go back to Genesis 35. But what I want you to do is to set some landmarks in your thinking where you know whether you're a chapter or two ahead or behind. Know your way around in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 37, you read about him being sold by his brothers. And then Joseph identifies himself to his brothers, and Jacob moves to Egypt. Where's that? Genesis chapter 46. All right. And then the period of bondage after Joseph's death. There's a new Pharaoh. Where's that? Exodus 1 is where that begins. All right. Exodus chapter 1. All right. And, of course, that begins there. We've got the next few chapters. And then the plagues of Egypt. Beginning in chapter 7, continuing through chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. Now, the reason that you want to remember it like that, 7 through 12, what happened in chapter 12? Exodus 12, landmark passage. What is it? The observance of the Passover. That's right. And that became a memorial that was to remind them of what God did. A yearly observance. All right. Then the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14. All right. That's right. And, of course, one of the things you want to note there is the Egyptians followed or pursued them, and the people cried out to Moses, and he said, "Stand still, and behold the salvation of the Lord." Exodus chapter 14. All right. The God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. Where's that? Exodus chapter 19 and 20. As we look at this covenant, it involves the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is identified in chapter 20. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, being as we've got that in front of us, yes, that's the beginning of the making of the covenant. I want you to remember, in Exodus chapter 19 is where God Himself calls them a holy nation. Now, when you're looking at the promises that God made to Abraham, three of them, what are they? All right, and where do we read about it? Genesis 12. What's the order of the fulfillment? What's fulfilled first? The nation, all right, and that is identified where? Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And, of course, that precedes then the giving of the law here at the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. A parallel text while we're remembering passages, if you're writing this down, for Exodus chapter 20 is Deuteronomy 5. That's right. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Pardon me? No, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning, let me look. I may have it turned around. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Who said that? Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's right. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Yes, I was thinking Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's verse 6, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 5. I want to call your attention there to verse 2 and verse 6. The parallel of Exodus chapter 20, it says, "Jehovah our God," this is Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, "Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us even us who are all of us here alive this day. Then verse 6, I am Jehovah thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then we see the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Verse 7, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so forth. So you want to write out beside Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5 as the parallel. Now the significance of these two, God made a covenant with who? The Israelites. That's right. The significance of that is the giving of the Ten Commandments was not given to everyone. The giving of the Ten Commandments was given to that holy nation that was brought up out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 3 beginning down through verse 6. Okay? Pardon me? Yes, begin at verse 2. Yes. Okay, Deuteronomy 26, a special people, verse 18. They are His people. Okay? So these are passages I want you to be familiar with because you may not have this list. All right, the next one that I want you to remember, get back to where I am in my notes. The spies sent into Canaan. Where do we read about that? Numbers 13 and 14. Yes, Numbers 13 and 14. Now, when you're studying with someone and you're pinging on these passages, note that you're skipping across the high points of the history of these people in the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. The spies are now sent into the land of Canaan. How did the spies respond? Not well. Tell me about it. All right, and their names? Caleb and Joshua, that's right. And? All right, and Joshua and Caleb explained, God is with us. Their defenses are removed from them. How did the people respond then to Joshua and Caleb? Let's kill them. All right, that's right, let's kill them. And what was the result of that? They had to wander. The wandering, and of course that was 38 more years, 40 years for a total of their time in the wilderness. All right, and what happened to them during that time? All right, all those who were 20 years old and older died, and those that they said would die upon the entrance into the land did in fact enter into the land and became the successors of the land. All right, the years of wandering, Numbers chapter 40. The crossing of the Jordan, I'm getting ahead of you. The crossing of the Jordan, Joshua chapter 3 and 4. They spent a number of days preparing to cross over, and when they crossed over in chapter 4, we have the establishment of another memorial. What was it? All right, the 12 stones or rocks that were set up as a pillar where? Gilgal, and this became the place of the encampment during the time of the conquering of the land of Canaan. Yes. Okay, very good observation. I hadn't thought of that, but that's a good observation. All right, get back to my place here. The conquest of Canaan. You want to read about the conquering of the land? Where do you turn? Book of Joshua, that's right. And in particular, you want to read the first 11 chapters. At the end of the 11th chapter, Randy, of Joshua chapter 11, what does it tell us? The last verse. Chapter 11. Who has it? Verse 23. Joshua 11, verse 23.
Uh-huh.
All right, we want to note that. Joshua 1 through 11, the conquering of the land. Now that gets you close enough. You can find Jericho and Ai and the discussion of the conquering. And then the 12th chapter is a summation of the conquering of the land. When you begin chapter 13, what are you reading? The division of the land. That's right, among the tribes. And then, of course, when you read toward the end of the book of Joshua, we find him affirming that God did everything that he promised that he would do. Now, which two promises to Abraham have been fulfilled by the end of the book of Joshua? John, which two promises are fulfilled by the end of the book of Joshua? The land and the nation promise, both of them having been fulfilled. Genesis chapter 12, we read of the three promises being given. And again, passages that you're trying to remember. Put this one in the list. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Yes, Joey? The majority were wrong. Try.
So you see that principle echoing, you know, throughout the Old Testament that when you're against all odds, you're still going to be victorious of God.
That's right. When we make the comparison, 2 out of 10 were faithful to God, 10 out of 2, the majority were wrong. Let's make those numbers exaggerated and see if we can drive that point home. When we look at the two, Joshua and Caleb, not only were they set in opposition to the 10 who were wrong, but how many came up out of Egypt? 2 to 3 million. And of those who were 20 years old and older, how many were right and got to go in? 2. So we see it's not just 2 to 10, it's 2 to 3 million. Yeah, now when you look at Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter ye in by the narrow gate, that takes on all kinds of added significance when you make these comparisons. And you're right. Good comparison. Very good. All right. Now, pardon me? That's right.
And all of those died. 600,000 died. And only 2 got killed.
That's right.
And that's just the men.
That's right. That's just the men. Mm-hmm. All right. Very good. Here are our passages again. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. God calls them a holy nation. We find in Joshua chapter 21 and Joshua chapter 23. I want you to note these two. If you're writing down, emphasize these. Joshua chapter 21 and Joshua chapter 23. In Joshua chapter 21, Randy, would you read for me verses 43 through 45, please?
One of the good promises was the Lord had made to the house of Israel
All right. Everything came to pass. Joshua 23, beginning at verse 14. 14 through 16. Joshua 23, 14 through 16. Verse 14 first, please. All right, let's pause right there. Again, we see the fulfillment of the land promise. Everybody see that? Why is that important? One day you're going to be discussing these things with someone who believes that at the second coming of the Lord, the land promise is going to be fulfilled. And you're going to show them that Joshua said it's already been fulfilled. And it had to be so because Joshua was promised that he would lead them in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua now says, I've done that. I'm about to die. And you know that everything that God has promised, He has done. But, proceed, verse 15 and 16. All right, here's the threat. What is it? All right, you can't take it away unless they've possessed it. But there's the threat. You have possessed it, and you will most definitely lose it as you worship idols or worship other gods. Now, I know some of you don't write in your Bible. But if you write on anything, write this down. Make a note, Joshua 21 and Joshua 23, when Joshua warns them, this is not the first time they've heard it. Moses told them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 25, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, they've heard it before. Here's what's going to happen to you if you worship idols. David? He is prophesying. Yes. And that's what Moses told them. He too was prophesying. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we saw the promise of the restoration. That is, the promise of them coming back into the land, that they would be restored from their captivity. Well, there's a guarantee you're going to be taken captive. You can't be restored unless you've had it and lost it, which implies of necessity that they would worship idols. So what Joshua tells them here in Joshua chapter 23 is not if you transgress the covenant, but look at the wording, verse 16, when you transgress the covenant. Here's what you're going to do. All right, John? The seed promise? He's not discussing the seed promise here. He's discussing the fulfillment of the land promise here, that's what's come to pass. Look at verse 43. Yes, the land and the nation promise has been fulfilled. Not one thing has failed. Regarding the land and the nation. Yeah. It's not been fulfilled. That's correct. It's not referencing the seed promise. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. There are many aspects yet to come to pass before the seed promise would be ready to be fulfilled. That is correct. That is correct. Yeah. Now, there's a reason for that. When we jump way ahead to New Testament times and read in the book of Galatians, you'll note there in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that ye might receive the adoption of sons. Now, referencing that in Galatians 4, verse 4, when you back that thought up into Galatians chapter 3, you'll note that the seed promise in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3 is quoted. You see that there? Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Now, the seed promise, let's identify it. What was it? The coming of the Messiah, but more specifically, when He said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Not just the coming of the Messiah, but what is the Messiah going to do? Forgive sins. That's right. The Messiah is going to come and provide remission of sins. Now, I want you to tie together in our thinking. Now's a good time to get these in place. When you think of the seed promise in Genesis chapter 12, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," or "in thee." I think the word seed is actually used in the account in Genesis 22. You'll see again when that promise is repeated to Abraham, or to Isaac rather, and to Jacob in Genesis 26 and Genesis 28, the same promise. But the significant thing I want us to see is what that blessing to all families of the earth would be. The forgiveness of sins. This is the objective. And that was the objective all the way back to Genesis 3 when sin has first been introduced with the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now we have something existent that has not existed before. Now we have a need that has not existed before. And that need is forgiveness. How's God going to bring that about? Through His Son, of course, but we see the development of the plan of God to bring His Son into the world. And all this history now that we're going to be studying in the Old Testament period, from this point forward to the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament, is necessary that time might become full. The fullness of times, Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4. A lot of things have to happen first. That's why the seed promise is not a part of what you're reading here in Joshua 21 and Joshua 23. That's correct. Yes. All right. All right. That's correct, and we want to note that. Genesis 49:10. That's right. All right. That's correct. It's in the process, but it's going to take years, many years, for all of the events necessary for time to be full. Take years for all of that to come into play. Okay? Now, when you look at this study, and you look at it on the map, and you look at the history behind it, and the years necessary, the rise and fall of nations, all to this end that the Savior might come, that all families of the earth might be blessed. Now, the significance of that, John, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we want to stay focused on that, is the problem that existed in the Galatian churches was teaching Gentiles you've got to be a Jew first before you can be saved. In other words, teaching the practice of circumcision. And the point of focus in the Galatian letter is that if you keep that part, you have to keep all of it. But that was never God's intent when He made this promise to Abraham. But the promise to Abraham was to include Jews and Gentiles, all nations or all families of the earth. And we see that developed beginning in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3, where the Gentiles were to be subjects of the promise of the Spirit. Salvation would come to them too. And the giving of the law to this special people, this nation of people, did not make void what God had promised. It was to come to pass, and did indeed come to pass. So that as Paul concludes the third chapter, and to me that's an exciting chapter as well, when he says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ," verse 26. "For as many of you," who is that, Jew or Gentile, "for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." And then he emphasizes neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. And then he says, what? "If you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Now, what does Paul affirm in the third and on into the fourth chapter about the promise? It's fulfilled. And who fulfilled it? Jesus did. Who benefits from it? Jews and Gentiles. When was the promise introduced in fulfillment? Acts chapter 2. Very good, Bruce. Very good. Acts chapter 2. Peter has preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise." To your children. Who's that? To you is the promise. And to your children. Who's that? The Jews. The Jews. And then he says, to all that are afar off. Who's that? The Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God shall call on them. That's right. That's right. That's right. And don't that fit like a glove? When Jesus told the apostles to go back to Jerusalem for the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. That makes Acts 2 a grand occasion. It's the beginning of the preaching of the seed promise in fulfillment. Preached first to Jews, then to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And 11, and lots of things that are exciting to me about that. In Acts chapter 11, Jews and Gentiles, and then following on the heels of the conversion of Gentiles, the disciples were called Christians. Just as Isaiah had prophesied when the Gentiles would behold the glory of God. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. So the one that has not been fulfilled, and we've talked about all this already, just well to put it on the board, is the fulfillment of the seed promise. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yes? Oh, okay. Okay. Okay.
I'm not real clear on it, but from what you pointed in the right direction, 17 to 18, the tribe of Manasseh was split up between Manasseh's children.
Okay. Double portion.
Well, it wasn't really double. Well, I suppose it doesn't say that.
No. Okay, go ahead.
But he had seven sons. And so his first son got a double portion. Manasseh's first son, I was a master, first born of Manasseh. I was given Gilead and Bashan. This is because he was a man of war. But then he had six other sons. Besides the land of the nation, which is not good. So it was divided up 10 ways.
Okay.
Okay.
Good job. Okay. Good job. Very good job. Okay. All right. Any other comments or questions before we move on just a tad? Excellent. All right. Next slide is blank. All right. That means that I'm at the end of that series of slides, and I need to go to the one on the early judges. All right, Judges. Turn your Bible to the book of Judges. Before we do that, however, I, as you know, kind of like to set the stage for the things that we're going to be talking about. When Joshua has expressed to these people that he's about to die and tells them that God has done everything that he promised to do, and offers this threat that if you worship and serve other gods, here's what's going to happen to you. Before Joshua dies, the familiar passage to most of you in Joshua chapter 24, he says in verse 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah." Now, what does that suggest about the gods of their fathers that were beyond the river and what was practiced in Egypt? Idolatry. All right, verse 15. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." The gods of your fathers that were beyond the river. Where's that? All right, up in Ur of Chaldee. That's right, the land of Mesopotamia. Idolatry abounded. Or the gods of the people in whose land ye dwell. The gods of the Amorites and so forth. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We'll serve Jehovah. Here's your choice. Now, question. How do they respond to that choice, David? All right, we're going to do that. Look at verse 16, 17, and 18. Because not only do we want to see what they said, but why they said it. What did they say, first of all? All right, we're going to be faithful to God. Why did they say that? What evidence do they offer? Before Randy reads it. All right, the coming up out of Egypt. We want to hold that thought and remember the ages that we're talking about. Okay, of the people. Go ahead, Randy, read that for me, please. Yes. All right, question. The people who answered, why do they say, we're going to serve God? What is it they know God has done? Look at verse 17. "God brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Let's pause right there. Who are these folks? How old were they when they came up out of the land of Egypt? Pardon me? Under 20. That's right. Now we've got added to that how many years before they come into the promised land? 40 years. All right, so they're under 20. Let's talk about the old among them. Mathematician, John. 19 plus 40. What have we got? Pardon me? 59. All right, that's not too hard to figure. So we've got folks that are about your age, my age, right? No. Ron's saying no. No. No.
All right. Well, my point is, we have people that can remember what God did when He brought them across the Red Sea. These are people who remember the plagues. These are people who sat with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and observed the very first Passover feast. We remember what God did. What else do they remember after they were brought up out of Egypt? After they crossed over the Red Sea, what do they remember? Randy? 40 years of manna. Provision of water coming out of a rock. What else do they remember? Verse 18. All right, they remember that. What else do they remember? Verse 18. Linda? All right, remember that. And we remember the conquering of the land. He delivered unto us the Amorites, in whose land we dwell. Now we remember all these things, so we're going to be faithful to God. Joshua challenges them again in verse 19. He said, "Ye cannot serve Jehovah, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake Jehovah and serve foreign gods. Then He will turn and do you evil and consume you after that He hath done you good." And how did the people respond, David? That's right. We're going to obey Him because we know who He is. We know what He's done. We've seen miracles. All right? This is good, right? Yeah. Yeah. And what do they say? Yeah. We're going to be faithful to Him. Then what happens to Joshua? Yeah. And what happens then to Joshua? He died. And what did the people then do? They forget all about Him. But notice, if you will, in chapter 2, in verse 10, not only is Joshua dead, but all that generation died. So now we have a generation that don't remember crossing the Red Sea, don't remember the manna, the Passover, the provisions of the wilderness, and so forth. And we'll start with that next time. Okay?